We ask now that you would just help us to learn your word and to get this in us. Bless us in our effort to become contagious Christians. And we ask that this would be as clear and as practical as possible. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, good evening, everybody. Obviously, we weren't here last week. Everybody knows, hopefully, that we are attempting to become what we've been calling contagious Christians. And the study that we've been looking at so far has basically said that we become contagious by the sharing of a certain message with people. And by contagious, at the most fundamental level, what we mean is people who are passing on the faith to other people. Okay? People who are passing on the faith in an attractive way to other people. It's the whole, matter of fact, the whole contagious thing is really a metaphor or an image of a faith that's being passed on, and it continues to grow. Because when you typically think of the whole idea of being contagious, what do you think of? Somebody said the cooties. Yeah, okay. Spreading. Disease, contagious disease, something is being passed on, something, you know, is spreading. Okay. So when we speak of contagious Christianity, what that looks toward is the fact that the faith, which starts here, the faith, when we mean by the faith, the gospel, the kingdom of God is here, and it continues to grow and expand. Now, if we talk about ourselves as contagious Christians, what does that mean? Okay, understanding what we just said by being contagious, what does it mean for us to be contagious Christians? Okay, that somehow or another, you, everybody say me.
Me.
You become an agent, a carrier, by which this gospel thing enlarges and expands. Okay? Please don't take that for granted. To be a contagious Christian means that you are a vehicle. You yourself are a vehicle by which this gospel thing spreads. It's not simply your pastor or your preacher or your leaders in your church, but you yourself become an agent by which the gospel spreads. Don't know if you think about the gravity of that. Think about how powerful that is, that you become an agent wherever you are, expansion of the gospel. Now, I just picked up something even on my way down here that some of us looked at some years ago, and I was introduced to this maybe about 23, 24 years ago, and that is a book called The Contagious Congregation. And this little book says here that the church, Christians, and this is a little bit of a digression tonight, but I thought it was a worthy digression, getting off track for a minute, although it is connected, that the church, Christians, we become contagious through three means, through three ways. One, the one we've been talking about primarily. Wow, what's wrong with this? One is our message, and this is in Greek language what's called the kerygma. K-E-R-Y-G-M-A, if you can't read that. Kerygma. The other way we become contagious is by our fellowship. Greek word for that is, I wish I had a pen that worked, a marker that worked. How hard is that? The word is koinonia. Okay, K-O-I-N-O-N-I-A, for those of you who are writing this down. The third way is through our service. The word for that is diakonia, from which we get the word diaconate, from which we get the word deacon, which means one. Literally, it means somebody who is a butler at a table. A waiter at a table. That's what the word deacon literally means. Someone who has a waiter at a table. And so the whole, this brother here right here says that the contagious congregation is a church, we'll put it on a corporate level, that becomes attractive to the world through these three things. This is how we reach people. This is how we spread our influence, our gospel, is through our message, what we say. That's what's called the kerygma. If you ever hear me or us, you use that word. Kerygma simply means the core message of the gospel. And through fellowship, our koinonia, and through service, which means that if a church or if a ministry is going to be really attractive, that it becomes attractive through what it says, through what it is, and through what it does. What did I just say? The church becomes attractive through what it says, through what it is, and through what it does. In order to be real contagious, catching, church wants a fellowship where people are dwelling in unity. Okay? As I always say, unity does not mean uniformity when all of us look alike. It doesn't mean unanimity when all of us think alike. But unity means that we understand what we have in common. And when we understand what we have in common, bless you. When we understand what we have in common, then it has a way of putting behind us some of our differences. Okay, and so a church where people are for each other, caring for each other, looking out for each other, that becomes attractive to the world around us, because that's not often what you find in the world. Conversely, if this is absent from a ministry, then a church will not be as contagious. Got it? Okay. And then he says, this author says that we become attractive through our service to the world, what we do for the world, employing our gifts and our money and our programs to be a blessing to the world around us. That's a third way that we become contagious, how we become catching. All right? So I thought that was interesting. This is what George Hunter says in this book, that the Bible, or particularly the New Testament, puts this challenge on the church to be faithful in kerygma, in koinonia, and in diakonia, in our message, in our fellowship, in our service. Okay? Any questions or comments there? Right. And these things definitely need to be working together, because you can have, now to understand that these three complement each other, because you can have a dynamite message and be so, what's the word I'm looking for? so come on, y'all. That ain't the word I'm looking for. Divided. Just divided, okay? Easy word. So divided or so self-centered that nobody listens to your message. Or conversely, you can have a fellowship that's really great in terms of the service it provides to the world and different missions and ministries, but never really gets the message of the gospel out verbally. That's not complete. And the reason it's not complete is because you have agencies that can do this. Probably better than the church can. You with me? So this is now the one thing that makes the Church of God unique is its message. Okay? You have other sororities and fraternities who display quote unquote fellowship. Okay? But even that is not what makes us unique. What makes us unique is our message, our kerygma. Okay? Now, this is what makes us attractive. This is what makes us having said that, last time we were here, well, I've already answered this, but let me ask you this. Out of these three that I just mentioned, which one have we been focusing on? You got it. Message or the kerygma, okay? How many of y'all believe the gospel message? How many of y'all believe it? Okay, you know that's a setup, right? Because my follow-up question is, what is the Christian kerygma? What is the gospel message? You say you believe in it, and the last time we were here, this is what we discussed the whole time. What is the basic gospel message? Okay, what is the basic gospel message according to what we said the last time we were here? Mm-hmm. There we go. Yeah, here we go. Here we go. Here we go. We want to get to the point where somebody can wake you up at 2:00 in the morning, ask you what the gospel message is, and you can say it like that within about 15 seconds. Okay? The basic kernel of the gospel message is what? No, hold on. Okay. Yeah, okay. Yep. Yep. I think we start off by saying, Jackie. You would quote John 3:16. I think that's where we started, right? With John 3:16. And it started off with what? That God is a God of love and created us in his love and created us to love God. Next. I think we said there were like three, there are four or five parts to this, right? Five. Okay. So we said that God is a God of love and created humanity in his love. Sure. Okay, hold on. God's love for us, that God loved us. The second piece of this is that we quote unquote, we blew it. Okay? We blew it. We blew it how? Who sinned? Adam sinned. Okay, and now what do we mean when we say Adam sinned? Come on. I got a whole lot of y'all who've been through this many years. What do we mean when we say Adam sinned? Okay, what did he do literally? He and Eve ate from a tree. Okay. All right, we don't know what kind of tree it was. We don't know what kind of fruit it was. Forbidden fruit. It don't have to be an apple, all right? All right. All right, okay. All right. Okay. All Adam sinned in the sense that he turned from God. He turned from God. He turned from God. He turned. So okay. So we'll just leave it in its most simple terms that Adam sinned. Okay. So what does this have to do with you, with humanity? If Adam was so, who was Adam? What does Adam's sin have to do with your sin? It was passed down. So I just inherited Adam's sin? Isn't that kind of unfair? Somebody asked me this at the Bible study last time. I mean, Adam messed up. So what's that got to do with me? In 2010, I'm born into this world. What's that got to do with me? I can't hear y'all, right? What'd you say? You're born with a sin gene. Okay, all right. Okay. What'd you say? You're born into sin. What's that mean? You're using all this language. What'd you say? We're born separated from God, alienated from God. Why? Why? Because in Adam, all of humanity turned its back on God. The result is we are now born into a state of being alienated from God. We blew it. We blew it in Adam, all of us. Okay? Somebody asked about this again, that if Adam sinned and we were born with Adam, so do we have any responsibility for our sin? Can we just blame Adam for short? The Bible declares, and we don't really have time to look into all of it, read Romans, what is it, Romans 5? We have a chance, that last part of Romans 5. Talks about how in Adam, yes, all of us were participants in Adam's sin, because Adam was the representative of humanity. Adam, the word Adam means humanity. So Adam was more than just a single individual. Adam was the representative of humanity, and therefore all of us participate in what Adam did. So none of us are innocent bystanders in the sin problem. We all participate in what Adam did. Okay? Now I'm expanding this way beyond 15 seconds, okay? All right. Just to make sure we understand this piece right here. Okay? So God created us in God's love. It was a perfect, harmonious relationship, but we blew it. We blew it in Adam. We decided to turn our backs on God. Consequently, we're born alienated from God. That's the simplest way I can put it. We're born separated, estranged. Okay? All right. What's number three? What did you say? That Jesus Christ, you know what? Let's use different language for this. That Christ fixed the problem. That Christ came and fixed the problem. How did he fix it? By giving his life on the cross and by being raised again from the dead. He fixed it through his own sacrificial death. Now, let me ask you this. Because we're expanding on this to make sure we understand what our own message is. This right here is the fundamental message. This is the basic message that every child of God has to be in touch with. Everything else above this is just the details. Why did Christ's death fix the problem. Yes. His blood washed all the sins away. Okay. We need to add to this because I'm talking perhaps to somebody who has never heard this before as I'm sharing the gospel message. Why this? Because we say that the death of Christ is what fixed the problem of the separation from God. Okay? Now let me ask you this. When we turned our backs on God and sinned, why was there separation? There's separation because God is holy and can't be connected with sin. Okay, so that's a big clue right there. How did the death of Jesus Christ, fix that problem? Yes, ma'am. I keep on asking Jack because I know she did this in evangelism quite a bit. Yes. It satisfied God's righteous requirement. Hold on. You talking to me right now. I don't know nothing about no righteous requirement. Now, that is exactly right. Okay. Because God is holy and because the Bible declares that in order to deal with this thing called a sin problem, something has to die. Okay? Something, someone, shedding, there has to be the shedding of some blood. Okay? Now, if you want to take this all the way back, we take this back to Old Testament practices, right? Where in order for people's sins to be atoned for or made right, animals were sacrificed, that. So Jesus came as the Lamb of God in a sense. That's what John says. Behold the Lamb of God, the one who has come as the ultimate sacrifice so that we wouldn't need any more animals. Okay? The reason why the death of Jesus fixes the problem because it satisfies God's righteous requirement. His requirement is that something has to die for sin. You got that? That's the third piece of our message. Without me being able to cite the exact reference, all of Leviticus, most of Leviticus and even some into Exodus has to do with God spelling out to the people the kinds of things that they needed to do in their what do they call those things? Their offerings in order to get themselves right with God. Okay, their burnt offerings, the sin offerings. Yes, ma'am. Wonderful. Okay. So far in this part of our message, we said that Christ fixed the problem because he died on the cross, and the reason why he took death was to satisfy God's righteousness, okay? But why Christ? Well, because he was sent as the perfect Son of God, as the Son of God who fits the requirement of being the one who pays for the sins, okay? Yes, sir.
Yes, the perfect Son of God, but he was also the Son of Man, because the curse was against Adam, and Adam had to. Ultimately, Adam had to die. I think the humanity, in a sense, Adam represented the first man.
Yes, sir. Okay, well, you know what? It's worth doing this. Now that you bring that up, just make sure we understand our message. Let's go to Romans 5. Go to Romans 5. Because that's exactly it. And I think it was Carol Poe said that, why is it that Jesus is the right one to have done this? Romans 5, let's go there for a minute. Get to borrow your glasses. Is that funny, Linda?
No, no, no.
All we're doing tonight, well, we were just reviewing what our message is, but it's worth the time that we're spending here to make sure we understand what our message is. Verse 12. Everybody see that? Romans 5 and 12. I give you time to find this. This is Bible study. This is why we're here. We're here to practice. Let's practice using these weapons that we have so that we don't commit homicide or suicide. All right. You got to know how to use your weapons, right? Anybody read the article in the newspaper, Daily Record, about a week or so ago about a blind man who had 5 guns and shot himself accidentally? That same, right? It was, no, for real. This was a real article about a blind man who had 5 guns and accidentally shot himself. And it reinforced to me, you know, he ended up being all right, okay? So, you know, it sounds funny, but he's cool now. But it says to me that you need to know how to use your weapon. And if you have a weapon at your disposal, you don't want to be blind to what it can do. All right? It can. Yeah, blind man had 5 guns. Okay, all right. What did I say? Romans 5 and 12. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. Okay, that goes back to what we were saying on the We Blew It stage. That the reason why death came upon all of us is so interesting. Wait. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through how many people? One. Through one person. And death through sin. What's death? Separation. Separation from God is the consequence of sin. Okay? So just as death entered through one man, death and sin, and in this way, death came to all people. So this is it. If anybody ever wants a good kind of biblical foundation for this concept of how everybody blew it, here it is right here. That death came upon everybody. Death meaning separation. And why did death come upon everybody? Because all sinned. All sin does not mean all do sin. That meant all did sin. Don't misunderstand that. When it says that all have sinned, let me go back to Romans 3:23, all have sinned, come short of the glory of God. That's not talking about what we do. That's talking about who we are in Adam. How all of us in him participated in his sin. That's not talking about what we do. That's talking about what we did. And what we do is as a result of what we did. Catch that later, right? Everything we do in terms of sin is as a result of what we did in the original sin. And so because the consequence of that is all this other craziness and dysfunction that we have. Okay? Okay, yes, ma'am.
I like to think of it as Adam becoming sinful, could not give birth to a perfect child.
Adam being sinful could not give birth to perfect children because he was a sinner himself. Okay, all right? Perfect way of looking at it. Don't you want to read 13 for before the law was given, verse 13, sin was in the world, but sin is not taken to death. Nevertheless, death reigned from time, verse 14, to time of Moses, even those of the was the kind of pattern when Adam, but the gift of the verse 15, but the gift is not like the trespass, for if the many die by the trespass of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to men? Again, the gift of God is not the result. This is I'm looking for one particular thing here. 19. Who said 19? 19. The yes, sir. Why didn't you tell me that earlier, man? Actually, go back to verse 18. Ha-ha, there we go. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass, was the condemnation of everybody, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life to all people. So just as the act of Adam brought death to everybody, so does the act of Christ bring life to everyone. Can't make it any simpler than that right there. Why? Because Christ was the perfect God-man. He was all God and he was all humanity, without either one of them being compromised. He was all God and all. So that's what made him the right candidate to die, because whoever died on the cross had to be perfect. Matter of fact, the animals that were brought for sacrifice in the Old Testament had to be spotless. Nothing wrong with them. And so Jesus Christ, as a matter of fact, the writer of Hebrews says, and this is, I'm feeling a little temperaturizing here. The writer of Hebrews says that everything that happened in the Old Testament was a shadow of the substance that we see in the New Testament. Yes. All the dying of the, you know, lambs and goats and calves and doves and all that, that was a shadow of what was the substance. Christ is the real substance, because he's the once and for all sacrifice, the perfect sacrifice. Okay? That's what makes him. That's why he was able to fix the problem, because of, and this goes back to the two comments here, because of what he did and because of who he was. You got it? The reason why Christ was able to fix the problem was because of what he did, and what did he do? He died on that cross. And please, don't ever take that for granted. Don't ever have heard that so many times that it loses its pungency, its poignance. Don't ever. Christ fixed the problem, number one, because of what he did, and also because of who he was. Who was he? He's the perfect God-man, if you will. God-person. God-person. Both God and humanity at the same time. It's a mystery. All right. Turn real quickly to, in the same vein, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Oh God, let's find this one. First Corinthians 15, verse 22. Chapter 15, verse 22. What's it say? You see it again there, right? Saying the same thing. Matter of fact, jump up to verse 21. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. So the Bible speaks. The Bible speaks of how many Adams? Two. The first Adam is the one we read of in Genesis. Adam, again, once again, the word Adam is not simply a proper name. It's not just, you know, do you know anybody named Adam? Okay. In its original intent, that is not just a proper name, but that is the title of almost of God's creation in terms of people. Adam means, so that first Adam, he tore down the bridge between God and people. The bridge was torn down because of sin. And so you have a second Adam. The New Testament calls Jesus the second Adam. who comes along and fixes what the first Adam messed up. Okay, we're going a little bit deep into our message, but I think it's important here. He came along and fixed what the first Adam did. How come the first Adam couldn't be like the second Adam? You know, God took a risk. God risked giving us freedom. He risked giving the first Adam freedom. Mm-hmm. Because God wanted him to love him by choice. Yes, sir. Big distinction. The first Adam, I'll say it, was created in the image of God. The second Adam came as God. It's like almost as God is saying, no, I'm not going to take no chances this time. If this job is going to be done, I got to do it myself. And so, as my daddy would say, he came down through 42 generations and all that and all that. Because he said, I'm going to do this thing myself. Wonderful distinction, because the first Adam was created in the image of God, but still had this human side, which means that he had the potential to not be who he was created to be. So whatever else Jesus is the embodiment of what the first Adam was supposed to be. He's the perfect archetype man, if you will. Okay? And so he come. See, Jesus came not only just to redeem our humanity, he also came to reveal what humanity looks like. Hey, right. Not only just to redeem us from the wrong, but to reveal the right. So as he dealt with people, as he dealt with life, he reveals to us what human being ought to be. Because according to Rabbi Abraham Heschel, it is possible to have a human being who doesn't know anything about being human. And human being has to be filled with being human. That's a whole other thing. Jesus came to show us. He came to show us. We're going real deep with this. I'm sorry. Jesus came to show us. Now, he came not just to redeem us from what we had done wrong, but to show us, to reveal what is right. So what we see in him is the perfect model of humanity. Okay? So how do we get to all this? We said that Christ came to fix the problem. And let me ask you this, because I'm gonna call one of y'all at 2 a.m. tonight. I want y'all to be able to repeat this message. I'm gonna call somebody. I want you to be able to repeat this message. Deacon Solomon, I'm calling you tonight, all right? I want you to be able to repeat this message. Yes, sir.
Uh-huh. He didn't have no broken bones.
Okay. I'll talk to you about that. I won't even repeat it. I'll talk to him about that. That's coming from the Godfather there, all right? Listen up. Where are we, y'all? Where are we? You just messed me up, Deke. You got me all twisted. Now I'm serious. I lost my place now. What was I saying? Okay. This is when you just create some fillers as though you know where you are so that, okay, so. Our message at this point is that Christ has come to fix the problem. Oh, I know where I was. Once again, to reiterate, what's the problem with humanity? Separation from God. This is what it means. To have been born into sin. Anybody ever wonders what that phrase means, to be born into sin? Because see, what I want us to understand, this is why we're at Bible study, to understand the language that we use. Because you can learn language without understanding its meaning. Right. Just learn church stuff. Well, we were born into sin. What do you mean by born into sin? That means that we are a part of a people, a humanity, that because of Adam's sin, it has been separated from God. Man, humanity in its natural state is separated, estranged. And that's why, by the way, people try to find life in everything and end up never finding it, because you're trying to fill a God-shaped vacuum with stuff that's non-God. And anytime I try to fill a God-shaped vacuum, because every human being is born with a God-shaped vacuum that only God can fill. And when I try to fill that with other stuff, you ever been real thirsty, right? Real thirsty. And drink this, that, soda, whatever, and water, and really only water can do the job. It just makes you thirstier. It seemed to do the trick for a minute, but it just gets worse. Okay, I'm sorry. What's the fourth part of our gospel message? Faith. Faith. Christ fixed the problem. Must be received. What Christ did, who Christ is, by faith. What does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever... So let me ask you this. The life that Christ... Because we already said that death came upon everybody by one person. And that's without your choice. What about the life that comes through Christ? Is that automatic for everybody? It's strange because it says just as death came upon everybody through one person, so life comes upon everybody through one person. But what do you have to be careful with that? Does everybody have the life of Christ? Only those who have received it by faith. That's the other thing that the New Testament makes clear, is that this thing has to be received, that whoever believes in him has to be received by faith. Now, it's available to all. That's where the all comes in. It's available to all. It's interesting. This is when some people who believe in universalism, they get off on this, and by universalism, that means that everybody's saved. You don't even have to accept. Just God has just saved everybody. The same way death came upon everybody, they say life came automatically upon everybody. Okay? Well, you can look and see that ain't right. Just read the newspaper and see that that's not true. Okay? So in order to receive what Christ has done, in order for the problem to be fixed for you as an individual, see, Christ fixed the problem in the sense that he made the problem, he remedied the problem in a universal sense. But in order for that to be applied to you personally, you got to receive it by faith. Okay? Now, I think the week before last, we defined what faith is. What did we say faith is? Linda, you get something for tonight. You get something for today, because what you said was right. This is faith right here. You ready? You ready? Where's my weight right now? On my feet. Where's my weight right now? I hope this can... Where's my weight right now? It's on the table. Faith is to transfer your weight. Literally. It means to put your weight in a different place. I think somebody quoted Proverbs 3. Is that it? What's that say? Trust in the Lord with all thy heart. Lean. You got it? Or y'all missed that? Lean not to your own understanding. So faith has to do with leaning. And so to say that I have to believe in Jesus Christ, what's that mean in light of that definition? To put my weight on what he did as being sufficient to fix the problem. To put my weight on him. Because heretofore, I had been, up to this point, the weight perhaps had been on me in trying to fix my God problem by me trying to get it right myself. Doing certain things to be acceptable to God, to be accepted by God, doing this and that. But now I recognize, as a matter of fact, in Matthew, man, we're just rolling here tonight. Matthew 11:28 says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Labor and heavy laden there means people who've been trying to work their way to get themselves right with God. Jesus said, come unto me and I will give you rest. I'll give you rest because your weight will no longer be on you. To have faith, it's a wonderful definition of faith that I was kind of informed of a couple, even just a couple years ago, that faith means to put your weight on something. It doesn't simply mean to assent that something is true intellectually, because the demons believe that he's son of God from this angle. But to really have faith means I'm now transferring my weight. My weight is no longer on me to get myself right with God. This is what I'm saying to the person who I'm trying to win to the faith in the most simplest terms possible. In the simplest terms possible, John or Susan, whoever you are, I want you to know that this is what Christ did. But if you wanted to do anything for your life, then you need to believe in him by faith. And what I mean by that is you need to transfer your weight from depending on leaning on you to leaning on his forgiveness, lean on his adequacy. He's adequate to have gotten the job done, et cetera, et cetera. Everybody understand that? Jay. Sure.
We're saying in that message, and I never forgot it, where the writer is telling us to come buy something, and you already said in the message that we don't have any money and we can't buy it and that type of thing. And you explained that what was meant there was appropriating it to yourself, making it yours.
Making it yours. And how do we make it ours? By transferring the weight of the burden. I'm no longer depending on my righteousness to get myself right with God. I'm no longer depending on my religious practices to get myself right with God. I'm no longer depending on my good works to make myself right with God. Because you see, all of that is putting the weight where? To have faith is to put my weight here. I'm leaning on Christ now because he's the one, because this is adequate to hold me up. That's adequate to get the job done. That's what it means to have faith. Okay. All right. All right. All right. And so what is the, is there another piece of this? Who said it? There it is. If there is a fifth part of this, which it is that the result of this is eternal life. That whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. So again, this is our message. What's everlasting life? Can somebody tell me? What's, if somebody asks you, what is eternal life? 3 o'clock in the morning, somebody wake you up. Tonight, Deacon Solomon. Call you on your cell phone tonight. What is eternal life? Continual connection with God, no separation. Now you said two things there. Continual, which means it's without ending. Okay, but and that's typically what we think of When we think of everlasting life, duh, everlasting means it doesn't end forever. But you see, that's not good enough for me. Because just something that doesn't end, you know, that might not be no good depending on what it is, right? Depending on the quality of it, okay? So eternal life is just not, it's just not unending life, but it really means the restoration. That's why I'm talking about restoration, the restoration of perfect fellowship with God. That's what eternal life is. It's the perfect, it's the restoration of perfect fellowship with God. It's the restoration of perfect fellowship with God. Now, why is that an important definition? Well, go back to what the problem was. We blew it, and the result was what? That's death. So then life must mean restoration of what was broken. And that's why we say this right here. When does eternal life begin? Everybody say? The moment you receive Christ as Savior, the restoration of that fellowship occurs. Now, at that point, is it perfect? No. Because what death does, the blessing of death, is that it ushers us in into the completion of what already started. I can't. What did I say? Death ushers us in to the completion of what was already started when I first received Jesus Christ. That's why for the child of God, as heartbreaking as it is, which it is, painful as it is, death has to be seen to some degree as a time of celebration. Because it's the ushering in of the completion of what was started. So then, what do you say? John 17:3. Thank you, Jack. Jack, just come up here and teach the lesson, why don't you? I'm just kidding. John 17:3. Let's turn there and end there. I don't know what it said, but I'm just going by faith. That's right. It could talk about Noah and the ark. I don't know what it said. Oh, this is wonderful. This is wonderful. Great place to end. John 17:3. As a definition, if you ever want a definition of eternal life, here it is right here. 17:3. Now this is, I still hear pages turn. It's cool. Go ahead. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you. End it right there. End it right there. This is Jesus praying. And so he says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. And that's what I mean by perfect fellowship with God. Okay. We did not get to tonight's lesson, but it's cool. Because we'll wrap this up on next week. Okay, well, I don't have to prepare a lesson for next week. Now, here it is right here. This is what we're going to do for next week. Now, listen. I hope we have what we said for tonight. Tonight, let me just summarize this. Your message, how many of you all believe the gospel message? Okay, well, it'd be good to know what that is. And the gospel message is that God created us in love, because God is love, but we blew it in Adam. And the consequence was separation from God. But Jesus came and fixed it. And he was the right person to fix it, because he was God and man. And he died on the cross to fix it, and thereby satisfied God's demand for his righteousness. But in order for that to do anything for your life, you have to receive it by faith. And I mean, take the weight off of leaning on yourself and put it on Jesus Christ. And the result will be eternal life, which is the restoration of real relationship with God. You got that right there. You got the basic Christian message in its simplest form, I guess, simplest form. All right. Our singles ministry invites everyone, whether you're part of that ministry or not, to a comedy night on the night of fellowship on Friday, June 25th, from the three in the middle right here. I'm just kidding. Let's pray for the three in the middle. Now, stay right there. No, we're going to pray for y'all. Gracious God, we come before you right now. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for the gathering and for everybody who's here. We for the privilege of studying your word. We thank you for our youth upstairs and for the teachers who spend time with them. We come praying now that you would help us to get this gospel message in us, not simply so that we might know it, but so that we might share it for the further expansion of your kingdom. Make us comfortable with what we believe. Make us comfortable with what we believe. Make us comfortable with what we believe. In Jesus' name, amen.